Well, this morning, my task is to speak to us about our attitude towards the sovereignty of our God. And if you remember yesterday, we started off with quoting a scripture found in Psalm 46. Do you remember what that scripture was as we began? Mr. Brown started us off. Does anyone remember what that word was? Be still and know that I am God. And that whole psalm, Psalm 46, is such a beautiful psalm. You know, it starts off with these amazing declarations of who God is. And the psalmist speaks of God, who is our refuge and our strength. And then he goes on to say how he's a present help in time of trouble. And he says, therefore, on the basis of that, we shall not fear. How far can God carry us? Well, it says, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. And then he goes on to say, although the waters shake and roar and are trembling and so on. And then he goes on to say that there is a river whose stream shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. And he concludes that little section by saying, God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. And so on the basis of all of God's faithfulness and sovereignty, we come to verse 10 a little bit later on, which is really the conclusion of the matter. On the basis of who God is, our attitude towards that is to be still and to know that I am God. And so I want to talk to us about our attitude, because this is really where the struggle is, right? If you were to just think about it, we've already yesterday covered quite a bit about the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, just in those two sessions. And if we were to have a written test this morning, my bet is that a lot of us would score very high marks. And if we were to give some of the dads the floor today, or just to kind of get into a discussion and debate around the sovereignty of God, chances are we could probably go on for hours debating, discussing, and just having conversation around God's sovereignty. But we should never imagine that getting information and actually understanding something is the exact same thing. And what do I mean by that? Well, we never quite grow at the same pace as our knowledge, do we? We get knowledge, but there's a lag between what we actually believe in practice. And a perfect example of that might be a man like Job, who at the very end of the book, after he had gone through the most difficult of circumstances, he says to the Lord, I have heard about you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. There was a gap between what he heard and what he actually knew. But now that gap had been closed through this experience of terrible loss. And so sometimes our growth in the Lord is slow, and it's almost imperceptible. You can't even tell. Just like a child growing up, you can't really tell the growth. You just see them growing, and before long, you're looking at them eye to eye. But sometimes there's a growth spurt. Sometimes they go through a time of intense growth, and you can almost see it. It's you know, 6 inches in a year kind of thing. Well, this morning I want to talk to us about our attitude and how we can grow in aligning our knowledge with the way that we actually live. And if you just think of a faithful saint that you know, think of somebody maybe you've read about, or someone maybe even in your own life, a family member who's been buffeted. They're a believer, and they've been buffeted by the strong winds of God's providence, things that they might not have ever designed for themselves. And then you look at this person. What is it that strikes you when you consider this person as they go through these trials? They're still singing. They might even be still worshiping God in just an enthusiastic way. And when you try to encourage them, it's actually you that is getting encouraged by them because of the things that they're sharing. Well, what is it? What is it that's so attractive about that? It's almost as though this person is like a portrait of what it means to be under submission to the living and active God. It's a beautiful thing when you see someone going through hardship and difficulty, and yet they're doing it not fake, but they're doing it with just an appreciation that not waiting for the thing to be over, but even in the midst of it, God is carrying me through. And that's their conviction and deep, deep faith. It's their attitude. that is the thing that's most attractive and the thing that really gets you. And so this gap is really where the struggle is. What we know in our heads and how we respond when adversity strikes is really the challenge, isn't it? And so that's why I think it's so important that we consider the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, but specifically around our attitude towards it. And so why is that so important? Well, because the doctrine of the sovereignty of God is the doctrine that says that God is God, that he rules, that he has right to do whatever he pleases. It's us bowing to that very acknowledgement. And can you imagine, just think for a moment with me, the unbeliever who has no understanding of God at all. Everything is random to them. Everything is so fearful. You know, you look around even in our day today and you've got people just frantic saying our world is going to end in 12 years unless we take action and do something about it. This is the clarion call of the unbeliever, this frantic pace of we don't know what's happening. But those who know their God and have this rest in God, that's really the best place to be. But even as Christians, we falter, don't we? I mean, I can say that about myself. Even the best human example, a man like Job, he wrestled with this doctrine of the sovereignty of God. And it's one thing when the sun is shining in its strength to believe in God. But what do you do when the dark storm clouds begin to block out that sun? How do you respond in circumstances and situations like that? And so our attitude is really where the struggle is. And there will be a test. There will be a test. And the first question on that test is going to be a question that you're going to ask. And what is that question? Yes, I know God is sovereign, but, and you ask your question, how do I know that? Because I've often asked myself that question in the test. And it's a good thing to ask, have those words really ever come out of your lips? Or if they haven't come out of your lips, have they been in your mind as you look at your life, as you consider your future? I know God is sovereign, but that's so often the case. And the test of our understanding of this doctrine isn't going to be when all is well, but it's when our self-will is crossed, when our fair designs are crushed, and when hardship, disappointment, or delay, or something, some sort of suffering, it strikes us. That's when the real test comes upon us. And so when the elders were discussing the topics for the father-daughter retreat specific to the sovereignty of God, I specifically asked to be able to talk about the attitude, our attitude towards sovereignty of God. And I asked because, not because I've mastered it, but because it's so often been a struggle for me. And I've oftentimes failed the test. I've found myself somehow with the knowledge that I have here and how I respond over here. And it's, why is there such a distance between how I'm responding and what I actually know to be true about God? And God has been so merciful and so kind to bear up with me and teach me things throughout that. But that's really why I asked for it, because of the struggle that I still have, even in regards to bowing to the sovereignty of God in my attitude. And I want to talk to you a little bit this morning about another man who also had a struggle in regards to the sovereignty of God. But he grew in the Lord. The Lord was so merciful, and that's really the hope that we all have. Because you cannot grow in the Lord without growing in your attitude towards God's sovereignty. It's actually impossible to grow in the Lord. In other words, you can acquire all the knowledge that we're going to get over these teaching sessions, but it's our attitude that will really determine our level of growth in the Lord. And this man is Peter. Think about all that you know about Peter, the Apostle Peter. He was the first to speak oftentimes. He was the one that was wrong to speak most of the time when he rebuked the Lord. Lord, far be it from you. And the Lord turns around and says, get behind me, Satan, to Peter. At the beginning, he was such a prideful man. You know, even towards the end of the Lord's earthly ministry, when the Lord said to Peter, come, follow me, he starts to follow after Jesus. And what happens? He turns around and he sees John following. He says, Lord, why is he also coming? You know, I thought you just called me. And the Lord gives him a gentle rebuke, but he rebukes him. What is it to you, is what he says to Peter. He had this sense of pride as well. He was also a fearful man, wasn't he? And even after Pentecost, when he gave this amazing sermon, 3,000 were saved. You go now a few chapters or a few books later into the Bible to the book of Galatians, and the Apostle Paul writes about how he had to rebuke Peter publicly because of his fear, his hypocrisy between acting a certain way with the Gentiles and acting a certain way with the Jews. In other words, he had these feet of clay, even though he was a very useful apostle. But as he grew, we come to his epistles in 1 Peter. And I'm just going to open there. And if you have a chance to do that, it'd be wonderful. 1 Peter is just a great epistle to reflect on in really all of life. The apostle Peter, this is an epistle that is written to people, encouraging them through suffering. It's written to the people that have been dispersed all across what is modern-day northern Turkey. And it says this in verse 6, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love." And so this epistle is really to encourage saints that are suffering and need to have an anchor for their soul in the midst of suffering. And so he provides that. And I'm going to jump over, we're going to only focus on three verses in chapter 2, verses 20, I think it is chapter 2, verses 21 to 23. And it says this. Now, this is written to servants who are suffering injustice at the hands of their masters, but it's applicable to all in this section. And he says this, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously." And so Peter, he could have looked to other people in the Bible. He could have looked to Job. He could have looked to Daniel. He could have looked to Joseph. He could have looked to Isaiah. But when it comes to the perfect representation of the attitude towards God's sovereignty, who did he choose to highlight? To be, you notice that word example. Who did he choose to be our example? None other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so I want us to consider just three things as we go through these three verses. The first thing is Christ's attitude towards sovereignty, and that's verse 21. And then his resignation to God's sovereignty, and then his joy in the midst of the difficulty. And so the first section really is Christ's attitude towards the sovereignty of God. "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps." And so one of the things I just want to say right off the bat is that before we automatically claim this verse as ours, in other words, that every time we suffer, we're suffering because we're following the Lord and we're just victims, and therefore everyone that is in opposition to us is not working God's will and we are, let's banish that from our mind. This is specific to those who are suffering because of their life lived before God in a good conscience, not because they've brought upon themselves rightful punishment. And he actually deals with that a few verses earlier. He says, what good is it if you suffer for your faults that you're beaten? That's no commendation to you. So I just want to make that very clear off the bat, because we can sometimes claim a verse and apply it to ourselves when really we shouldn't. But if we look at this verse in light of what he's actually saying to these saints, these servants, he uses this word example, leaving us an example. And the word there from the Greek is this word hippogrammos, which means a written copy. This is so beautiful. He says that Christ, by his example, has left us a written copy. Now, what's beautiful about this is this word means that it includes all of the letters of the alphabet given to beginners as an aid in helping them or teaching them to learn to draw the letters. That's what that word means. In other words, someone who's just basically hardly able to hold a pencil, but when they look at the copy, they try to trace what they're seeing over here and try to make it as clear as possible. They're a beginner. in this walk, perhaps, with the Lord. Maybe like some of the young ladies here, maybe you've been sheltered so far under your father's house, and you really haven't had a major trial. Maybe you have. But you're beginning in this life, and he's saying that Christ is an example, that when we look at him, we can somehow trace the letters. Now, if you have children as a dad, you can know when your child is learning to write. It doesn't look all that great. They might think it looks pretty good, but it doesn't look all that commendable, right? They're not calligraphers right off the bat. And that's oftentimes even how we are as dads, isn't it? You can get to the end of your life and you compare yourself with this perfect example of Christ. And we're all just beginners, really, in the sovereignty of God. But that's what he's saying to them, that Christ is an example. So not only did he die for us, but he also left us an example of how to go through suffering when it comes, this written copy, this almost perfect alphabet that we can look to and begin to trace out. And then it says that we might follow, or that you should follow in his steps. And this idea of footprints, that you place your foot where he placed his foot. As you go through this life, that you're constantly looking to his word. You remember how 1 Peter starts? Whom having not seen, you love. So we go to the word of God and we begin to meditate. This is really important for you young ladies, for dads as well, but for every believer, is that we don't just let things lie upon the surface, but we begin to examine and look to the life of Christ. And then as the more we do that, we begin to hope to follow in his footprints and follow after him as disciples. That's really the call. There's no distinction between, well, I believe in him, I just don't follow him. But those who believe will follow. And though we stumble, we can't quite, his steps are so big and the strides are so long, but he's merciful and he carries us along. And so Peter points to his example, the Lord Jesus, as the highest example, the one most worthy of imitation when it comes to our attitude regarding God's sovereignty. And this is why it's so important for us to know the Lord more intimately and more deeply. Again, not just as some distant, far away thing that we hear about every Sunday or pray to every Wednesday, but as your God. And one of the great ways that you can do that is through memorizing Scripture, because the more you memorize the Scripture, is the more you reinforce the truths of Scripture to yourself. It's really a beautiful thing that you can do. And oftentimes it comes up just when you need it the most. And one person who did this really well is a lady by the name of Amy Carmichael. She did this beautifully. She lived in India. She left Ireland and went to India at the end of the 19th century. And she lived 55 years in southern India. To one prospective missionary, another young lady who wanted to join her in the mission field, she said, what do I do to prepare to come to the mission field? And she told her to bring to India a strong sense of humor and no sense of smell. That's what she was going to expect when she gets there. But she worked tirelessly to deliver and then to raise up orphans to the glory of God in this difficult situation. But something happened to her. 20 years before she died, and I think it was 1932, she had this terrible accident, and she was left bedridden for the rest of her life. Think about that. I gave my life to the Lord. I moved all the way to India. Look what I've been doing all this time for God's glory. Couldn't God use me for the last 20 years of my life to save more of these orphans that were temple prostitutes, these young girls as young as 5, and bring them? But the Lord had a different plan. And see, one of the things that we need to consider is that one of the most soul-crippling diseases that we can have and we can face is discouragement, isn't it? And discouragement, notice the path, can become discontent. And if left unchecked, discontent can lead us to despair. So what is the remedy? Well, what did she do? She continually fed herself on the word of God, memorizing the Scriptures. And so the last 20 years of her life actually became the most fruitful and productive years of her life. She wrote more books. She wrote a total of 35 books, but her best and the biggest quantity of her books were written as she was bedridden. Now, sometimes she would say that the pain was so intense, she describes it like the gnawing of a wolf. Whatever she was going through, it was like her bones, she was being gnawed on by a wolf. But she was able to keep herself, and really the Lord kept her in such communion with him through reflection on his word. And so she says this, she says, let us not be surprised when we have to face difficulties. When the wind blows hard on a tree, the roots stretch and grow the stronger. Let it be so with us. Let us not be weaklings, yielding to every wind that blows, but strong in spirit to resist. Remember what Peter said, for to this you were called. And so the second part of this is his resignation to God's sovereignty. And this is the second part where he says, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. And he quotes Isaiah 53, and we're all familiar with that, this wonderful exposition of the suffering servant. And really, there was no greater crime in the ages, where it looked to be the greatest injustice that ever took place in the history of the world, where there was no sin, there was no deceit. And even when he was reviled, and that word reviled means that he was railed at, that abuse was just heaped upon him. And you can go through the last 48 hours of the Lord's life. He didn't return any of these things. Now, this is very important for us to understand. This is not fatalism. This is so important. Some people just resort to fatalism. You know, in 1956, there was a song that was very, very popular called Que Sera Sera, which means whatever will be, will be. And it was such a catchy tune. People would hum it and sing it and so on. The only problem with it is it's a doctrine of demons, really. It's fatalism. Whatever will be, you know. It teaches that there is a blind, invisible force over which no one has control, not even God. And so the best and only way to go through this life is to just hunker down and grin and bear it. And maybe you'll get through. Maybe somewhere along the line you'll catch a break, but you always feel like you're living underneath this storm cloud waiting for the next shoe to drop. And when it does, it's like, well, whatever will be, will be. When the next batch of bad news comes, I guess I'll just have to roll with the punches and get through it. And it gives rise to something called stoicism. I don't know if you've heard of that word, stoicism. Somebody could be very stoic. And really the thinking behind it is that since everything is unpredictable, the only way that you can win the game of life is by enduring pain. So just go through it. And people today subscribe to that same point of view, but it doesn't require any faith in God. Rather, what does the Bible teach? Rather than stoicism, rather than fatalism, I guess whatever happens will happen. It's all random. The Bible says that God has a purpose and is working out everything, all things, according to his own will and his purpose. See, he only permits what serves his purpose. And so the believer actually becomes set free rather than living under this cloud, underneath this sullen bowing to the inevitable. And I want to read something here because resignation does not mean fatalism. I want to read from A.W. Pink a little bit to us just to help us capture this. This is what we mean when we say resignation to God's sovereignty. Try to stay with me here. It's a bit of a longer quote, but it's such a good overview of what it means to actually trust in God in this way. He says, it is natural to murmur against afflictions and losses. It is natural to complain when we are deprived of those things upon which we had set our hearts. We are apt to regard our possessions as ours unconditionally. We feel that when we have prosecuted our plans with prudence and diligence, that we are entitled to success, that when we are surrounded by a happy family, no power may lawfully enter the charmed circle and strike down a loved one. And if any of these cases, disappointment, bankruptcy, death, actually come, the perverted instinct of the human heart is to cry out against God. But in the one who by grace has recognized God's sovereignty, such murmuring is silenced. And instead, there is a bowing to the divine will and an acknowledgement that he has not afflicted us as sorely as we deserve. A true recognition of God's sovereignty will avow God's perfect right to do with us as he wills. The one who bows to the pleasure of the Almighty will acknowledge his absolute right to do with us as seemeth him good. Now look at this. If the heart is bleeding at every pore, it shall say, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Often there will be a struggle, for the carnal mind ever remains in the believer to the end of his earthly pilgrimage. But though there may be a conflict within the breast, nevertheless, to the one who has really yielded himself to this blessed truth, there will presently be heard that voice saying, as of old it said to the turbulent Gennesareth, peace be still. And the tempestuous flood within will be quieted, and the subdued soul will lift a tearful but confident eye to heaven and say, thy will be done. So that's what it means when we say resignation. Well, I want to end here by looking at this joyful attitude towards difficulty. And you notice that last part of this, it says, but he committed himself, speaking of Christ, to him, his Father, who judges righteously. And this is where the battle takes place. Please pay attention to this. It's within. It's within our own hearts. And so a joyful attitude towards God's sovereignty when disappointment strikes, when delay comes, when setbacks come against us, it can only be buffeted or fought against when we find ourselves resting on the sure words of God. And so I just want us to consider Matthew 11, and you don't have to turn there, but it's a really wonderful account where when you look at Matthew chapter 11, it starts off with a report from John the Baptist, and the faith of the Lord's forerunner, John the Baptist, it seems to falter. And this often happens. This man's in solitary confinement in a prison after preaching that Christ is the one. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, of whose sandal I'm not even worthy to loose his latchet. But after a few months languishing in a prison, He calls two of his disciples, and he sends these two disciples from the prison to ask Christ. He says, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? And so the Lord Jesus' very forerunner, the one who was the one most vocal speaking of who he is and what he came to do, to take away the sins of the world, his faith begins to falter. There's like a tremor and an earthquake. And the Lord restores, sends these two men back to encourage John. But that's one. Think about that in light of Jesus Christ, that his greatest proponent is now suffering and failing in his faith. And then after this, we see the people equally dissatisfied with either Christ's wonderful message of salvation on the one hand, and John's solemn cry of repentance on the other hand. And the Lord gives this parable of, you know, I played a tune and you did not dance. I sang a dirge and you didn't mourn. This idea that they were impossible to please, these people that he was preaching the gospel to. He says that John, they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man, they say, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And so John's faith is faltering on the one side, and you just can't make these people happy. There's nothing you can do to help these people to see, so to speak. They just will not bow to one or to the other. It's very lamentable when you're preaching the gospel and you see this response in people. Well, next, he reflects on the cities in which he did his most mighty works. And these are cities like Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum. They received such favor, the greatest miracles, and yet such unthankfulness to the Lord. He even says that if these same things had been done in Tyre and Sidon and Sodom, if they had received the same, been treated to the same display as you had, they would have repented. They wouldn't have had to have been destroyed. And so John's faith fails in some ways. You just can't make these people happy. And then the cities that he went through had no response whatsoever. Wave after wave after wave of disappointment. You would think failure followed by failure. What's the use? What's the point? Well, the question is, does he buckle? Does the creator of all the earth pack up his stuff and just go home? Does he do that? Well, if you look to the parallel chapter in Luke chapter 10, look what it says an entire opposition. Think of the joy in suffering. It says, in that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, I thank you, Father. In that same hour when wave after wave after wave came upon him, what does he do? He doesn't just crumple in a heap, but he says he rejoiced. In Matthew chapter 11, at that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. See, that's the response in the midst of difficulty. Where did he go? He goes to his Father. He grounded himself. He comforted himself in the sovereignty of the living God. And that's what adjusted everything within him. And it says this in 1 Peter, he committed himself to him who judges righteously. And this only gets more and more pronounced as he makes his march towards the cross. When, how did he war against that flood that was sweeping against his soul and around his soul in Gethsemane? It was the sovereignty of God. That's what that governed his entire attitude as he went through absolutely everything. Where did his eyes go? Did it go to Pilate who judges unrighteously? No. He looked past Pilate. Did he go and look to his afflictors or to the circumstances? He didn't do any of that, but he looked upward to his Father, and that's where he got all of his assurance. So what does he commit? It says he commits no sin, but he commits himself to the one who judges righteously. This verse has been such a help to me all the way through. It's like he gave himself over. His entire attitude is governed by the fact that God is good. And so this is the faith that we have to have. This is the attitude that we have to have. In Christ, he shows us the way. He doesn't say, just do this. But he left us this perfect written alphabet diagram that we can look to as we're going through our lives. Young ladies, think about that. You can look to Christ, and then as you're going through your difficulties, you can look over and just try to trace those letters. And I just want to end with one verse. It's in Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 17 to 19. And this so beautifully just brings out the attitude that we should have towards our God. It says this, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit beyond the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high hills. Well, let's pray. Lord, we come to you here this morning, and we thank you, Lord, for this time of gathering as fathers and as daughters. Lord, these times are so precious to us, and Lord, we just pray that you would equip all of us and help us deeply within our attitude, Lord. It's oftentimes not that we need more information, but Lord, we need such help as we go through difficulties and delay and disappointment and hardship. And Lord, we just ask you, we appeal to you today that you would come and teach us how to walk, how to follow in these beautiful feet, these footprints of our Lord and our Master, Jesus Christ, the only help and hope for people such as we are, O Lord. So may you strengthen us and help us. Help us as dads as we try to shepherd our daughters. And Lord, may you just bless our daughters, these wonderful young ladies, all of them, as they seek to follow hard after you. Lord, may you bless and use them mightily in the extension of your kingdom and for the glory of your great name. Amen.